Well, this is our Christmas service, the Sunday we talk about the birth of Christ. I know Christmas is over now, but this is still fresh. We still have the Christmas spirit, especially thinking about the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. For us as believers, that is the essence of Christmas, that Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary, God becoming a man in the person of Christ. He came to die for sin, and one day he'll come back to establish his kingdom. That's the time we glorify Christ. Christmas is the time that we honor and magnify him for what he has done for us. God becoming a man in the person of Christ. I mean, that is the greatest event in human history. Of course, you couple that with the cross of Christ. You couple that with the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the return of Christ. It's hard to put one above the other, but this is a special, special time, the Christmas season. What I'm going to do today is bring the season into focus for us and talk to you about prophecy, specifically the prophecies surrounding the birth of Christ as they are depicted in the second chapter of the book of Matthew. I trust this will build your faith. I trust this will soothe your souls about the future, any anxieties or worries about the future. If we look at things strictly from the earthly perspective, it looks pretty bleak out there. You know, 2020 was a very difficult year. We're still in 2020. 2021 may not be too much better in the beginning of it with this virus. A lot of political unrest, cultural unrest. People are disillusioned and down. In addition, many people just struggle at this time of the year. Loneliness, there's family conflict, there's a lot of painful memories. So I want to inject God's plan for the world to ease your struggles, to ease my struggles. I've been working on this message, and it's been so encouraging to know that God has a plan. It doesn't matter what is going on in this world. That's all predicted as well, but God has a plan. Jesus has a plan, and one day he's going to come back and make that plan on this earth. It's going to finalize on this earth and then into the new heavens and the new earth one day. And so I want to talk about prophecy. Jesus Christ was the object of prophecy in the Old Testament. He said in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures. In them, they speak of me. They testify of me." In Luke 24, verse 44, he said after his resurrection, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." The entire Old Testament, all 22 books of the Hebrew Old Testament, Jesus said, spoke of him. John 1:45, he says, we read, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." This is what they wrote about. Here he is. Here is the Messiah. And Jesus declared this. He said, "This is who they spoke about. I am he. I am the one who fulfills all the Old Testament." And so we're going to look at four prophecies today, four prophecies that the Holy Spirit of God has chosen to record in our Bibles, only four of them here in Matthew chapter 2. And I think it's kind of interesting the ones he chose here, because the first two are positive, but the last two in many ways are tragic. They're sad. They show the depravity of the world in which Jesus came. And so as we go through this, I want you to think about, I want you to just ponder a little bit as we go through this, and I'm going to mention it a few times. Why did God choose these prophecies? God could have chosen any prophecies he wanted to choose. He chose these. Four of them, Matthew chapter 2. This is where we're going to go today as we unfold the text of Scripture. The first prophecy here in Matthew chapter 2 is found in verse 6. If you look at that, if you have your Bible, please open with me. This is Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. This might be a little more like a Bible study, but I trust it'll be encouraging to you. Okay, so Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, you are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." So here, this is a quote here that is right out of the Old Testament. This is going back to Micah chapter 2. And this is a quote given to King Herod when he petitioned the chief priests and the scribes, where was Christ going to be born? The wise men came to Jerusalem asking where he was going to be born. And Herod heard about that. He was very upset about that because he didn't want to obviously share his throne with anybody. So he found the chief priests and scribes and wanted to know where in the Old Testament scriptures does it talk about the Messiah being born? And they went right back to the fifth chapter of Micah. And here's what it says in Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's talking about the Messiah. That's talking about the one who's going to come 700 years before Jesus was born. Micah the prophet said he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, a specific Bethlehem, Ephratah. But this isn't a normal person. This is a person who has existed from the days of eternity. And it's so powerful. It is such an awesome verse of scripture. Think of that. 700 years before Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, Micah predicted this. And he says here that he's going to be a ruler who's going to come from Bethlehem. So here, the term ruler identifies Messiah. This is why we know this is messianic. He's going to be one with authority, one with dominion. He's going to be the Lord. There's going to be no question. This is referring to the Messiah. And everybody in the Old Testament, anybody who's Jewish, the Jewish rabbis and the scholars of old, they all agree this is referring to the Messiah. Of course, many of them in the Old Testament times and time of Jesus didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but that doesn't mean that they're correct. Jesus is the Messiah. He did fulfill this. But this is going to be the place of his birth, Bethlehem. And so this is amazing if you think about it. Out of you, he says, one is going to go forth, that is Jesus Christ, for me to be ruler in Israel, and his origins come from eternity. Out of this lowly town of Bethlehem, a place that nobody really cared about at that time, which is a little area, a little community, shepherding community. And this is a ruler whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. How long is everlasting? It's eternity, infinity. Jesus Christ has always existed as God, the second person of the divine Trinity, the Son of God. Without beginning, without ending, he is God. The Messiah is God. The Old Testament tells us the Messiah was to be God right here. It says it over in Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Messiah was God. This is not an ordinary child. This is not just a chip off the old block. Even though he was born in this little town of Bethlehem, he has existed from all eternity as God. We are worshiping God on Christmas. God was born. God was manifest in the flesh. We can never forget that. Sometimes we think of Jesus as human, and he was 100% human, absolutely a human being. But sometimes we think of him too much as a human being and forget that he was Almighty God. That is so important. This is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ right here inscribed in prophecy. Nobody can argue with that. It says it right here. And it's immortalized in the book of Micah. And then in the book of Matthew, Matthew quotes Micah. And if that's not incredible enough, Micah specifies exactly which town in Bethlehem that he was talking about. There were two Bethlehems back at the time of Christ. One was in northern Israel, and one was just outside of Jerusalem. And he says right here, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah. And that specifically means the town outside of Jerusalem where Jesus was actually born, 7 miles northwest there, 7 miles there from Jerusalem, about 5 to 7 miles. So Micah doesn't confuse these two. This is precise. This is the district. And so that is what prophecy does. It can get so specific. Tell us where Jesus was born 700 years before he was born. What a prophecy and what a God we serve, to think about that. That is so encouraging that we know from long ago Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. And in time and space, 2,000 years ago, he was born there. Second prophecy. Second prophecy here in Matthew chapter 2 has to do with Jesus as a toddler. And so if you look down to verse 13, I'm not going to go verse by verse through this entire chapter. I just want to hit the four prophecies. And the second one is in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Here's the deal. Herod wants to kill Jesus. He had heard that a Messiah was born, and he is a bloodthirsty tyrant. He wants to slaughter Jesus because Jesus is a threat to his throne. So an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to go to Egypt. Joseph had four dreams. He had one in Matthew 1:20, 2:13 here, verse 19 of chapter 2, and verse 22. Four dreams. God really directed Joseph. He had to believe some very difficult things to believe. And so all these dreams helped Joseph be illuminated to the truth. And when Joseph heard from those angels in his dreams, he immediately obeyed. He took his family, left Bethlehem, and journeyed into Egypt. And all of this was at the providential hand of God. God predicted all of this. And here in this prophecy, it's by the pen now of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. Hosea is going to say, Messiah is going to come out of Egypt. Notice the last phrase here in Matthew 2:15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. That is a direct quote from the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in its original meaning, this is referring to the fact that God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, through Moses, through Aaron, they went to Egypt, and you know the story. He led God's people out of Egypt. And this is very interesting. And I don't know if Hosea, and I doubt Hosea, realized that this prophecy, although it referred to the Exodus, looking back to the Exodus, I don't think he realized that it was referring also to the future. Because prophets didn't always understand the implications of what they wrote. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 tells us this. It says here, the prophets, listen to this, the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking how to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. It wasn't about their own understanding, but you in these things. It's about serving a different generation. While the prophets served their own generation, absolutely. And Hosea served his own generation in reminding them about the Exodus and giving other prophecies related to the Assyrians coming and Israel. They needed to repent so that the Assyrians wouldn't come. But Hosea also goes into the future and speaks to our generation, speaks to the generation 2,000 years ago, and it's amazing. This is what God does through his prophets. And so my point here is that the prophets, when they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they didn't always know exactly the implications of what they were saying. And Hosea writing this, calling Israel out of the, you know, Egypt, out of Egypt through the Exodus, he didn't understand the full implications, that the Holy Spirit understood that he wanted to communicate to a generation in the future that this was actually referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there were similarities between the nation of Israel and the Son of God. Israel was God's chosen son by adoption. Exodus 4:22 says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so metaphorically, God speaks here to the nation as his son. And so when he says, out of Egypt, I have called my son, he's talking about that nation. That is the primary interpretation of that. But there is a fuller sense to that prophecy. We know that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. We all know that. And in both cases, the descent into Egypt to escape danger, and then his return out of Egypt to go into the land of Nazareth when the angel gave Joseph the dream, was also a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11. It's a double fulfillment. Matthew heightened Hosea's words and gave it a fuller sense and a double fulfillment. And we understand that now. This is something only the Holy Spirit can do. We cannot go to an Old Testament prophetic book and look at that and say, yes, the context there referred to this in history, but I'm going to tell you what that refers to. No, we can't do that. I'm going to tell you what that's going to refer to in the future and make up some kind of fanciful fulfillment. You and I can't do that. We aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the prophets were. Theologians call this sensus plenior, a fuller sense to prophecy. There's a double meaning. And we see this many, many, many times in Scripture. But why did God choose this prophecy? You'd say, you know, it's not that astonishing. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, referring to when the family moved to Nazareth. Well, it seems like there could be other prophecies that God chose, perhaps. But God chose this one. This was important to God. We must know that God is always ahead of man. I think this is what he's trying to communicate. Herod wanted Jesus dead, but God wasn't sleeping. God didn't miss that. God didn't somehow, you know, come a little bit too late and say, oh, I wish I was there. God took the initiative to protect his son, and he does that in our lives. And I think that's the encouragement of this prophecy. This whole theme of Matthew 2 is that God is in control. God is sovereign. God understands the times and seasons. Sometimes we look at them and we say, man, it is pretty bad out there. You know, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to come to make this world a better place? And it's good to pray for that. But God is up there working. God has a perfect timing. And we have to be of good cheer. Even though we're going through a lot of struggles now, one day God is going to come back through Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, to make all the wrongs right. And this is just a glimmer of hope for us that God is in control. He's not only one step ahead of us, he's a billion, a trillion steps ahead of us. He knows every single event in human history all at the same time and knows it perfectly. And he will work out his plan. The third prophecy, Matthew chapter 2, here. And before we jump into this one, you can just glance at your Bible and see. Your Bible may have the prophecies in an italicized print or bold print or capitalized. But I need to lay a little bit of groundwork here. As I mentioned, King Herod was in power at the time of Jesus' birth. And I want to talk about the kind of guy he was, because these last two prophecies are very tragic. You know, they really hit home on a very emotional level. Certainly God had a reason to include them here, but King Herod was called Herod the Great, not because he was great, but he demanded to be called Herod the Great. He governed Israel for about 35 years. He was appointed by the Roman Senate to keep peace in that area. And he was pretty good at doing that. You know, he would execute anybody that got in his way. He ruled with an iron fist. History remembers Herod as one of the most suspicious and paranoid people to ever govern. He was a jealous man in a maniacal way. He was obsessed with keeping his power. And so he didn't want any rivals. He didn't tolerate any rivals. And because the Jews did not accept Rome's right to choose their own king for them, Herod, with Roman help, had to conquer the area of Israel to make it his kingdom. And he did just that. When he came to power, the first thing he did was he slaughtered 45 Jewish priests of the Sanhedrin. It's the first thing he did. Literally slaughtered them in cold blood. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel in that day. Herod the Great had ordered the deaths of all of their, not only the priests, but their family, confiscated their property. He executed the former governor of Syria. He had his wife executed. He also had his her brother drowned at Jericho. We know Herod executed both of his sons. And when he was on his deathbed, he ordered the death of his eldest son, Antipas. This is not a guy you want to have over for Christmas dinner, is it? This guy is insane. He's evil to the core. In fact, Augustus Caesar remarked, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than his son." And so everybody back then, even the highest Roman official, the emperor, knew how evil this man was. And I want you to see the most destructive thing that Herod ever did, as bad as the things I just mentioned to you are. And then we're going to see the promise regarding Jesus. Look down here at verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" I saw a video clip in the movie Jesus of Nazareth last night on this particular scene, and it was brought tears to my eyes when you start to think about what actually happened here. In a senseless rage of jealousy, he ordered the death of all male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and all of its districts. Now, estimates vary on how many actual children. I guess it really doesn't matter in terms of the impact. If it was one child, it's way too much. But this area wasn't like the five boroughs of New York City. These were small districts. But still, this could have been hundreds and hundreds of children and their parents. I mean, you know, I'm sure the parents were trying to hold on to those children, hide those children. And the Roman soldiers and the guards from Herod's palace came in there and slaughtered not only those babies, but the parents as well. So this is just awful. This is satanic murder. Now, verse 17, Matthew 2, is a quote here from Jeremiah 31, 15. This was predicted by Jeremiah. "Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." Now, this again is a double fulfillment. Initially, Jeremiah is referring to the weeping of the nation of Israel when the Babylonians came and took them captive. This is the Babylonian captivity, 6 centuries before Jesus, the scenario with Jesus here. In Jeremiah's day, the slaughter took place when Babylon came. They destroyed that area. They slaughtered people. And this is tragic. In Jeremiah's telling in his scripture about that. That is the primary fulfillment there in the days 600 BC, you know, 605, when King Nebuchadnezzar came and he came into Jerusalem, came into the area of Judea, and then again in 597, where he took 10,000 captives, and again in 586, he burned the temple to the ground and slaughtered thousands and thousands of people. And Jeremiah's giving this prophecy, it's a weeping prophecy here. People died. But there is a day, 600 years after Jeremiah said that, after referring to those people who were slaughtered, and that's a very real and sad thing, there's going to come another time of another slaughter. And this is the double fulfillment. In the days of Jesus, this is going to happen again. Rachel, here in verse 17, represents the nation of Israel. Why? Because Rachel, like Jacob, was a personalized way to represent the nation of Israel. In addition, Ramah was right near Bethlehem. It's one of those districts. And this is where the massacre took place, part of it. So the prophecy is kind of subtle. When it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Rachel, the actual person who lived, you know, thousands of years before Jesus was born, or at least 1,800 years, she was buried in Ramah. And so as the bereaved parents of those children who were slaughtered by King Herod passed by her tomb there in Ramah, Rachel herself is pictured as weeping with them. She is figuratively weeping with those families over the death of those babies. This is that tragic. And Jeremiah, his prophecy here, talks about this. It talks about those children who were slaughtered, and even Rachel from her grave is weeping with them. That's how bad it was. That's the prophecy here. Herod wanted Jesus dead. He wanted him extinguished. He wanted no rivals. It's a sad reminder of the world in which Jesus came. The same world which we live today. It's a world of horror and destruction. And Jesus entered that world. And this world, just like same thing today, he entered the world to redeem the sins of his people. That is Christmas. It came with a price, though. And we can never forget the devilish attempt that Herod did there, slaughtering those innocent children, 2 years and younger. This attempt by Herod to kill the baby Jesus, and in so doing, so many other people died. And this is what God wants us to remember on Christmas as we think about the birth of Christ. This little toddler Jesus was hunted down by sinful men. I mean, what a contrast. The Savior is born to bring peace. He's born to bring reconciliation, and men try to kill him. Christ did not come into a welcoming world where everybody was throwing, you know, confetti in the air and everybody was happy. No, he came into a world where people wanted to kill him. They hated him without cause, and the world still hates him. It loathes the fact that Jesus, the perfect righteous king, exposes the filth and the sins of the world. It hates that. The world hates to be exposed. And that is why we are waiting for a new world when Jesus comes back and changes everything. The fourth prophecy, the final prophecy of Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at this in verse 23. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, here, if you're a good student of the Bible, you realize that this is not an actual verse in the Old Testament. This isn't written anywhere in the Old Testament. And I believe that is because Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is referring to what the prophet spoke, not what he wrote. Look at that again. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. You see that right there? It was spoken. It wasn't written. This is what would be expected here. If you say it was spoken, many times it was written down. You know, whatever the prophet spoke, he also wrote down, but many times it wasn't. I mean, think of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied for almost 60 years. Everything we have in the book of Isaiah is in everything he spoke. The gist and the most important things that God wanted us to know about are in Isaiah, but there is more spoken. And in Acts 3:18 supports this. 3:18, it says, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so there's other things that the prophets spoke by their mouths. They spoke them. So if somebody, and by the way, let me give you another warning here. So you say, okay, this isn't recorded in Scripture. Well, what if somebody comes along and says, hey, I got a new prophecy, or I got a new insight in what the prophets spoke, not what they wrote. And they try to say this wasn't necessarily recorded in Scripture, but they spoke it and they got some kind of divine revelation. Well, don't listen to that kind of nonsense. Only the writers of Scripture in the New Testament are inspired by God, who can go back thousands of years and pull out a spoken word and record it for us in Scripture. Nobody else can do that. So if somebody comes along and says, hey, listen, you know, this is what God said, or God is speaking to me, and this is very, very popular today, you know, all these teachers and these people running around in conferences saying, God spoke to me today. God said this to me today. God gave me a word. God impressed upon my heart. God spoke. They say it all the time. In fact, that's the only way they get an audience. because they have to go above the Bible. To them, the Bible is not enough. And of course, God is not speaking to them, because what they say contradicts many times what the Bible says. But anyways, Matthew is recording a spoken word. And what that word is that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now, what is the significance of being called a Nazarene? Well, for one thing, it means you were from the town of Nazareth, right? The town of Jesus. Jesus went there. He was raised in Nazareth. And that would be a Nazarene. You came from the town of Nazareth. But there is more to being just called a Nazarene, more to it than that, than just coming from that town. This was a derogatory word. And this is what I think God wants us to realize. This was meant to be scorn. This was meant to be a ridicule, a Nazarene. Because Nazareth was viewed as sort of a poor town. It was a depressed town. And they viewed it as sort of a backwoods kind of place, you know. They viewed it with contempt. Outsiders viewed it. They despised people who came from Nazareth. And so it was a derogatory term. One of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, when he encountered Jesus, expresses this. When he saw Jesus in John 1:46, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no in his mind. But certainly that wasn't true. Jesus is the greatest thing ever. But it was derogatory. It was scorn heaped upon this unimportant town and those inhabitants. And so when it says he was called a Nazarene, it means Jesus was treated with contempt. He was from the ghetto. He was somebody that we should reject and despise. In fact, Luke 4 says that the people, his own town's people, despised him and they wanted to throw him over a cliff and kill him. His very own people. We know that happened. The Bible tells us this. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Psalm 22, 6, he was a worm and not a man, scorned and rejected by people. It's amazing. God leaves his eternal glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. He comes down, comes all the way down. First of all, he's born in a manger, of all places. He's born in Bethlehem, a little insignificant town. He's raised in Nazareth, a place that people thought was the ghetto. And anybody that came out of there was not to be heard, was to be despised. This is Jesus Christ. This is the King of the world. This is God incarnate. And we as his followers, you know, if you're a follower of Christ, Jesus came for you, died for you, and we ought to be privileged. We ought to be privileged to bear his reproach. That isn't something that should be a stigma or something negative. You know, a lot of times Christians want to come out of this bearing his reproach and you know, this health and wealth kind of prosperity gospel that, you know, somehow God, you know, thinks the world of us and it's just all about us. And, you know, it's exalting man. It's man-centeredness. This has nothing to do with Scripture. Hebrews 13:3. Let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. How was Jesus treated? Not very good. How are you and I treated by the world? Not very good. Followers of Christ will be rejected. If the public rejected Jesus, it'll reject you. If we live in a politically correct climate that despises Jesus, it will despise you. If we live in a cancel culture that hates Jesus, it will hate you and I. We will face the same kinds of threats and scorn that Jesus did. And we do that gladly because we are of a different world. This world, I don't need to convince you. I don't need to say one word to you how evil it is. Yes, there's good in the world because there are Christians in the world. And God is working in those Christians and there are good churches in the world and there are good things happening in the world. And we should talk about those things that we do, but there's a lot of evil in the world and the light fights against the darkness. But one day, because the Son of God is the light, one day the world itself will be light. Christ will reign on earth. Christmas is about loving Jesus and living for him. And the hope of Christmas is that, yes, there's a very dark world around us, very dark. But light has come into the world. Jesus has come to cleanse us, his people, from our sins. And the world yet remains in darkness. Unbelievers rule, crime soars, sin is rampant. But the hope of the world is that one day, not too long into the future, there's one day coming where Jesus is coming again. He's coming again, not for sin, but for judgment. He's coming to set up a kingdom, a righteous kingdom. Isaiah 32:1, a king will rule in righteousness. Christ is the king of the universe. He's the king of our hearts. He rules everything, but he's going to rule in time and space. Don't get used to what you're seeing right now. Have hope that when Christ comes, it's going to change. He's going to come and he's going to set all the wrongs right. We got to put our hope in a living God who promised us this in the Old Testament, in those prophecies. So many of those prophecies are hopeful. And that's what we want to have resonate in our hearts on Christmas, that we have a mission. And it all goes back to our mission. Live for Christ, love the brethren, love God supremely, do everything we can to get that message out to this world. Preach the gospel, live the gospel. People are dying in their sins. We want to see people saved. Christmas is telling people about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he will do. Let's not leave that out. People need hope. And hope is found in Christ. Hope is found in the message of Christmas. Christ is coming again. Christ is going to change the world as we know it. And I think that'll put a smile on all of our faces if we can dig down deep into our hearts and pull out that faith and live and walk by faith, believing Christ could come at any minute. That'll get us through. That'll get us through sickness. It'll get us through disease. It'll get us through political upheaval. It'll get us through war. It'll get us through death itself. Christ is born. That's the message of Christmas. Merry Christmas. God bless.